All right, good morning, church. Nice to see you. Thanks for joining us. We're going to continue in our attitude of worship here, and we're going to dive into God's Word. So if you have a Bible, you want to go ahead and open it to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 this morning. Mark 15, and you can go ahead and locate verse 16. The title of the message is The Intersection Where God Meets Humanity. The Intersection Where God Meets Humanity. Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, we're going to pick up in verse 16. So church, if you have a Bible open and you're ready to dive into God's Word, let's do this. Let's do this. Here we go, verse 15. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place, Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription on his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves, the scribes said, he saves others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, "Look, he is calling Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Father, we are here this morning to declare about your Son Jesus that truly he is the Son of God. That truly you have sent your one and only begotten Son, Jesus, who lived the life we could never live and died the death that we deserve, taking our place. That we can be a people that are saved and rescued from sin and death, not set on a course of damnation, but walking as men and women who are children of the light, walking in wisdom as new creations because of what your Son has done. And Lord, as we focus in right now and we see your Son crucified for us, Father, we've We've peeked ahead and we know that not only does he die, but that he rises again. So we thank you that you not only gave your son, but that your son has conquered death, that he provides life for those that believe in him. And thank you, Lord, that in that day there will be no more sorrow, for death and the grave will be done. And so, Lord, we ask right now as we look at the death of your son, that God, you would stir the hearts of the believer to thanksgiving. He would encourage us, Lord, and challenge us that we might love you more, that we might represent you correctly, that, Father, we might walk in your truth. And Lord, if anyone joins this morning and is afar off from you, that God, you would draw them to yourself and that you would save lost people. Father, we thank you for what we are a part of in your family. We thank you, Lord, that at the center of it is the cross of Jesus and his sacrifice. And Father, as a congregation, we ask, Lord, that we would stand as a church that proclaims the death and resurrection of Jesus until he comes. That, Lord, we would be a beacon of light in our community, that we would equip the church for the work of the ministry, that we would evangelize the lost, that we would be disciple makers, and that, God, you would continue to meet our needs, and that, Lord, you would provide the necessary help in the ministries that are before us. As a congregation, we ask, Lord, that you would provide our needs in children's ministry, our needs within the sound ministry, our needs within the gatekeeper's ministry, that, Lord, we would be found faithful and about your work until you come. Lord, we pray for the things that are before us in the form of outreach and discipleship, that you would bless it. But now, Lord, we turn our attention to your word, asking God that you would speak to us as your people. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen. The intersection where God meets humanity. It's at this intersection that it can be a collision or it can be a life-changing hope discovery of making one who is afar off from God near to him. I'm reminded of one of the saints in the history of the church by the name of John Newton. John Newton is well known for the hymn that he left us with, Amazing Grace, that we're pretty much all familiar with. But John Newton, in his autobiography, he writes often about how bad his memory was. He really struggled to remember things. So if you're like, man, I just can't remember where I put my keys, I can't remember anything, you're not alone, all right? We all struggle with that. You see, John Newton, he came from a family who loved the Lord. His mom actually spent much time investing scripture in him. She was a godly woman. She shared the scripture with him often. But tragically, at the age of 7, John Newton's mom passed away, and it kind of started a downward spiral in his life. He ended up running off to Africa, where there he gave himself over to all kinds of atrocities and all kinds of debauchery, and he even found himself participating in slave trading. It started a continual downward spiral in his life of living in sin. He even came to a moment at the lowest of points where he was sold as a slave to a slave woman who made him eat scraps that fell from her table. He was a man that had these moments in his life where God like tried to get his attention, but he would soon just forget what God was trying to do. He was supposed to go with a couple of friends to a business engagement with a man of war, but he was hung up and didn't make it. And when he went looking for his friends afterwards, he found out that his two friends were killed in that appointment that he was supposed to be at. And he writes about how it rocked him, how it was like, man, God was trying to get his attention and it shook him. But then he said, I soon forgot. But he had a moment during a major storm in 1748. March 10th was the date where his memory was kind of restored to him, as it were. And while he was out in deep water in a terrific storm, it was there that he looked unto heaven, that he believed in Jesus, and he found mercy, and his life was never the same. It was a moment where humanity and God intersected, and in the intersection, a life was changed. It was so paramount in his life when John Newton was close to the end of his life. A dear friend of his, William Jay, came to visit him, and they kind of sat down and had a little moment where they reflected on life. John Newton, knowing that he was going to die soon, he said to his friend how horrible his memory was. He's like, man, I can't believe it. I forget things all the time. I can't seem to like remember much. But he said this to his friend, I remember two things. First, that I am a great sinner. And second, that God is a great Savior. We come to Mark 15 and we find ourselves as an intersection. But at this intersection, God meets humanity. It's here that we have to come to the two truths to remember that we are, in humanity, great sinners. But that there is in Christ a God in His love that is a great Savior. You know, we have moments where we will meet friends at the corner of an intersection for dinner. Let's meet at that place in the corner of Apple Valley Road and Bear Valley, or that place in the corner of Main and Maple. Intersections can be that place where we pass by, but intersections can also be a place of collision where we can be T-boned or a head-on collision or sideswiped. And here we're brought to the intersection where God says, I want to meet with you. And that intersection is the intersection of His cross. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like for us to travel down both of the roads and watch how they intersect. And the first road that we need to travel down is humanity's road, the road that humanity has been on since the fall in the garden. And the road or the boulevard that humanity is cruising down would kind of be sin's boulevard. And you find in humanity's road three important observations. That humanity first mocks Jesus. In the road of sin, humanity not only mocks Jesus, but secondly, humanity rejects Jesus. We go much further than just kind of shake our fist at Him. We crucify Him. Thirdly, on humanity's road, as we travel down, we see that humanity taunts Him. We seek to test Him. We seek to challenge Him. But then we also are going to take a minute and we're going to kind of go down God's road. And as we kind of go low in the road that we are on apart from God, you're going to see how wonderful the highway of God is, because it's there that you will learn from our text in Jesus that God's road is a love of His road is a road of love. This lane that we travel on when we look at God, we see His love, and that first He sacrifices for us. Secondly, He grants access to us. And thirdly, He provides salvation for us. So let's go like low, and then let's go high and see how they, in God's plan at the cross, they meet, and it can be absolutely life-changing. So look at what happens. We pick up first on humanity's road of sin. As we're traveling down to get to our intersection, we come to this first moment in chapter 15 and verse 16 through 20, and we see that humanity's road of sin that we travel on is a road in which humanity mocks Jesus. You find that in this moment in chapter 15 and verse 16 through 20, the Roman soldiers that have all gathered around Jesus kind of put on a play. They put on a demonstration, but it is a demonstration of mockery. The text even says in verse 20 that they had mocked Him. They literally made fun of Him. Here the one who spoke creation into existence. Here the one that is the Lamb of God that is going to be slain to take away our sins is being paraded around in mockery, being the main character in a play. And as the main character, He speaks nothing, but He is made fun of for an extended period of time. You find in verse 16 that this play is attended and has the participants of a garrison in verse 16. That means there's 600 Roman soldiers participate in mocking Jesus. He has been beaten, He is being scourged, and intermingled within His scourging is this parody or this performance of mocking Him. You find the mocking starting in His dress. Notice how they got the main character, Jesus, ready for His performance. They clothe him with purple, verse 17, and they twist a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head. And the bright idea of, oh, let's really have some fun here. Let's have a good time with God in flesh. They mock him. They dress him. They manage to find the color of royalty and place it on him. The common thorn bushes and shrubs that are around, one of the soldiers goes up and clips a section to twist it into a crown and puts it upon his head. And here you have Jesus, who has been stripped of his own garments, the very garments that radiated with the glory of God in his transfiguration. He's been reduced down to the costume that you would expect at a junior high performance in the cafeteria. A little purple robe, a little crown, and they dress him in mockery. The one who will come in the clouds, the one who sits on the throne of God, is dressed in purple, has a crown of thorns placed upon him. They're mocking him. I wonder how often you might want to think, you don't realize you maybe mock the Lord. You dress Jesus up to be the Jesus you want him to be. You put things on him that aren't found in the scriptures, but it's things like, this is who Jesus is to me, instead of who he is declared himself to be. Not only do they dress him up, but notice you find in verse 19, they strike him. If you just read this through in English, you would see that it's like you can almost feel the blows in what happens. If you notice how often him is mentioned, it's like they spit on him, they strike him, they mock him. Like you can feel the striking in the text as you read, and your voice stops abruptly on the period of they struck him. It's like thud. You feel it. If you look further in Matthew 27, in their little parody of mocking him, they smack him with a reed, but you find in Matthew that they added to the costume, they added a reed to be a scepter. And so Jesus is given this reed or scepter to hold, but in their striking him, they grab it out of the king's hand and they smack him in the head with it. It's their way of jesting, like, look, oh, hail the king, and they smack him with the very scepter that is supposed to represent his rule and his authority. They're mocking him. Finally, you see in verse 18 and verse 19, they mock him verbally in an action. Verse 18, they hail him as king of the Jews, right? Hail, king of the Jews. They do a little twist on the normal Roman greeting or declaration of the emperor. They bow the knee, verse 19, in worshiping him. But then in their fake worshiping, they continue to spit upon him and mistreat him. It's as if they bow the knee and like, oh, look, I'm worshiping you. But they whisper under his breath, oh, we're going to show you what the empire does with kings. Boy, we're going to have fun with you. They mock him. And we look at this and like it grieves us as believers. Like, oh man, I can't imagine. But we've got to be confronted with a question here. And it's this. Did you this week mock him? Like, did you live in a way to where, like, this morning you've bowed the knee, hailed the king, but yet all week you have lived as if you didn't even know him? Like, did you have the moment where you're like, oh, yeah, he's a king, and you've got this picture of, like, yeah, he's just in control of everything, and he's just going to accept and love everybody, and you've kind of dressed him in purple. You've given him a scepter. But he is not the king and the ruler of your life. You have not embraced the fact. You have mocked him and not embracing the fact that in his love he is just, that he handles sin, that he's died for unrighteousness, but that he punishes unrepentance. I mean, the Bible makes it very clear, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. Has your life been a mockery of him this week? You're like, wow, this just got real. What protects us? Well, look at as humanity in its sinful path mocks him. We have this little break in verse 21 where we kind of get a hope. How can I protect myself from mocking him, from dressing him up, from striking him, from falsely worshiping him? You find it in verse 21 with this man by the name of Simon the Cyrenian. Simon comes from Cyrene, and in other words, it's in the coastal area of North Africa. This man has traveled. He's come from like modern-day Libya into Jerusalem. Quite possibly, he has come to celebrate Passover. Maybe he's come on business, as there was a vibrant trade center between Libya and Jerusalem. Whether he's a pilgrim or a resident that has changed, we don't know, but we know that he is passing by, and he is, verse 21, he is ordered to carry the cross of Jesus. Jesus has been so badly beaten in Pilate's attempt to appease the crowd that he's unable to bear the 120-pound cross beam to take it to his execution, that the Roman soldiers and their authority grab a man from North Africa and say, "Carry it." And you have like this great little reminder of what Jesus said to you and I in the difficulties we face in this world. Deny yourself and pick up what? Your cross and follow me. I want you to see that this man bears the cross and he takes it, that Jesus' cross makes it to the skull for you and me. The wonderful thing that Mark does that's so great, notice this, he mentions his kids. It's like, what in the world are you doing? Like this dude Simon, who knows who he is? And then he just drops this little thing, Alexander and Rufus, he's the father of them. It's like, what does that mean? Well, it meant a lot to that church in Rome as they received the letter. In other words, look at this. He's mentioning people that were a part of the church. This cross-bearing, this following Jesus changes lives and changes families. And this Simon who carries this cross, his family is known by the church as believers. Alexander is not mentioned, but if you looked in Romans chapter 16 and verse 13, Paul mentions Rufus and Rufus's mom. Like he knows them because there's something that has happened in their life because of what Jesus does. You find humanity mocks him, but yet you find in verse 21 some protection that we don't fall down that mocking. Pick up our cross, denying ourselves and follow him. Look, at secondly, you see in this dark road of humanity to intersect with the love of God, you see humanity rejects him. Now we see this throughout our society, we see this throughout history, we see this within our day-to-day lives on the news and in our neighborhoods, like a rejection of God, this move of secularism that's came in and has begun to just try to edit God out of everything and strip him away. We've got this move within humanity and human ingenuity that we are God, that we can control things, that we have the power over life and death, that we can control life in the womb, that we can do whatever we please, and we have taken God's institutions and we have redefined them. We have taken the things that God has deemed as sacred and from him, from our sexuality and our gender and the use of sex and intimacy, and we have put ourselves upon the throne, and it's all our way of kind of shaking the fist going, "I reject you." But even as you look very carefully and you see humanity rejects him, you may try to reject him, but I'm here to tell you the culture can't cancel him. Because death couldn't even keep him. Like, look at what you find in this rejection as they move through to try to get rid of Jesus. You see that his crime, verse 26, he's the king of the Jews. This is a Gentile way of saying he's the promised one of God. He's the Messiah. He's the one that the whole book is pointed to. And he said, like, "I'm here." And what do they try to do? They reject him to the point, verse 24, verse 25, it says they crucified him. They tried to kill life. They tried to stomp God in flesh out. They come in humanity's rejection. Humanity wills the death of Jesus. They reject him. Look at, while humanity rejects God, and we see that in all of the society and cultural attempts to put man on the throne and not bow the knee to God, look at what you find Jesus does. Even when we reject him, he does not reject you and me. He does not give up. He does not dull or numb his way for a little bit. He doesn't check out and escape. You find something very subtle in verse 23 that they came to him with a wine mixture of myrrh and wine, but he did not take it. Do you see that in verse 23? This is a ancient anesthetic. The mixture of the anointing oil of myrrh with wine would be used as a way of dulling the pain for the criminal being executed. It would be a way of escape for a moment. It would ease the burden. It would distract. It would be a drugging of the individual that they would be a little more cooperative as they would then go and nail an 18-centimeter spike into their hands and into their feet. But it says in verse 23, he did not take it. While humanity is rejecting him, notice that he is not escaping, he is not dulling the pain, he is not numbing out. God, Jesus is saying, I will drink it to the fullest, I will take it all. You may reject me, but I'm not going to escape from suffering for you. And it says that they crucified him. To put it for you and I, we crucified him. Ask yourself, has it been a week where maybe you have rejected Jesus? You've trampled the work of the cross underfoot. You have in your rejection of his truth and not living in obedience to him and not surrendering to his will, have you, as it were, tried to crucify him again? You see, the text says that they crucified him. Now, if you look here closely, notice that you don't give any details on like what the crucifixion looks like. Matter of fact, if you read through this section of Jesus' life, you see that Mark gives most of the attention to the mockery, to the blaspheme, to the reviling, like how they treated him, and they just mention like they crucified him. There's such little detail because crucifixion was so widely known. It's estimated that in the time of Jesus, the Roman Empire crucified 30,000 people. At the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, they crucified so many Jewish rebels that there was actually a lumber shortage because of the crucifixions. Like, this is something that they just knew. It was this great detour. Like, don't come against the empire, because this is how we treat our rebels and our criminals. We crucify them. It's an agonizing death, a slow, painful death. You don't bleed to death. You don't die quickly. One who is crucified, they die from suffocation or from heart failure. It is a hour or day process where a person is pinned by spike to a cross from their both their hands and both their feet, and they, hanging there, struggle to breathe, putting all of their weight upon their feet and that spike that has been driven in to lift themselves up to breathe. Then to alleviate the pain from their feet, they sag back down, putting the pressure on their arms, pushing all of that oxygen back out. They would slowly fight to breathe. The arms would become out of joint and grow by 4 to 5 inches. And finally, the heart would give out. They'd suffocate to death. Literally, their heart would melt away. And if the Romans wanted to speed it up, they'd break the legs of those being crucified, that they couldn't go through that process of lifting themselves up to breathe and falling back down to exhale. It says they crucified him. Notice in this rejection, they entertained themselves at his expense. You have these Roman soldiers, a executionary squad would consist of 4 soldiers and 1 centurion, 1 leader, a commander over 100 that would oversee the crucifixion. And you see that in the midst of it, they divided his garments. They divided his garments and they cast lots. A way in which the soldiers would kind of pass the time is that they would roll the dice, as they would just wait for the criminal to die. And they had to be there to make sure nobody took the body, that he didn't escape the death, that the deed was done, that the punishment was pulled out in full. And as they cast the dice, they would kind of pick and choose what articles of clothing they wanted from the criminals. And you find from John that Jesus had a tunic that really grabbed their attention. This tunic was different. It was a woven tunic with no seams. And they're like, I want it. And so in their entertainment at his expense, they reject him. They cast lots for it. They're having a good old time as he's dying. But look at this, in this rejection, as he endures all of it, it's planned. If you go back to Mark chapter 10 and verse 33 and 34, you find that Jesus predicted it. They're going to scourge me. They're going to kill me. They're going to spit on me, but I will rise again. You find in this section of Scripture that there's all of these connections to the prophet's promises. If you look carefully and you have your Bible and you have a red letter Bible, you notice that in this massive section that we just read from 16 to verse 39, you find only one little sentence in red. The only time Jesus speaks, my God, why have you forsaken me? In verse 34, and it's the opening verse to a well-known psalm, Psalm 22. Psalm 22, written centuries before, predicted, revealed the death of Jesus, that though he would be rejected by humanity, he would give his life for us. The drinking of the drink at the end was a fulfillment. The casting of his lots for his garments was a fulfillment that the scripture talked about. Even being crucified between two criminals was a fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah, that he would be numbered with the transgressors. But listen to what David the psalmist wrote in Psalms 22, the very psalm that Jesus' words drive us to. The psalmist said this in verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength dries up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Humanity rejects him, but he endures it all. He reveals that it's going to happen. He plans it to take place. But look at the third observation in humanity's sin. In this street leading to an intersection to meet God, humanity taunts. You find in verse 29 through 32, you find that there's three different groups of humanity that meet. You see that there's the crowd, the passerbyers in verse 29. They blaspheme, they slander the reputation of Jesus. They literally commit the crime that they accuse Jesus of at Caiaphas's house. They are blaspheming God. You find the second group in verse 31, the chief priests. They're not going to miss this. Like, this is the plan all coming together. This is their moment, and they make fun of him. You find in verse 32, the lowest of the groups, the criminals crucified next to him, breathing their last, getting ready to die. And verse 32 says that they reviled him. But you find something in each one of these groups, a commonality, they all taunt Jesus. They all like come after him. They all have this moment where they test the Lord. They taunt him. You find if you look through it, like look at what they say. They come to him, the crowd, and they're talking about him and they're blaspheming, they're slandering. You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, verse 30, save yourself and come down from the cross. Like, come on, if you're really this one who can do this, why don't you save yourself? Come down from the cross. Go to the chief priests in verse 31 and their mockery. They're going back and forth. They've got the biggest smiles on their faces. There's this heinous act of injustice. And Christ, the perfect one, is being crucified. They're laughing and jeering at one another. And they say, he saves others. Himself he cannot save. Look at his naked, mutilated body hanging there. Let the Christ... Verse 32, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Ooh, come down. Do you hear him testing him? They're taunting him. Why don't you come off of there? The criminals, verse 32, Mark just says that they revile him. But if you go to Luke chapter 23 and verse 39, they're reviling, they're blaspheming. They say this, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Their taunting is all centered in this Jewish saying that floated around that, man, if you're going to trust somebody to save you, you better make sure they can save themselves first. But they're taunting him. They're testing him. Why don't you show it? Why don't you do it? Yeah. Stop for a moment. Have you in your life, and maybe in this last week, have you taunted Jesus? Like, what do you mean? Have you tried to test the Lord your God? God, if you're real, like really show yourself that you're real to me and take away this sickness. God, if you're really there, it'd be nice for you to kind of show yourself and handle this financial mess I'm in. Like, right, don't we have a tendency to kind of taunt? Jesus, if you're real, heal me. Jesus, if you're real, provide for me. Jesus, if you're real, do this. And what do? We are trying to force our will on God as a sign that he'd prove who he is. What are they saying? Save yourself. Get off the cross. Why don't you come down? Let's see that we might believe. Notice something about our taunts. They're contrary to the will of God. Notice at the core of this, how demonic this is. They're asking Jesus to get off the cross. It's the very thing he came to do, to give his life as a ransom for many. They're tempting and taunting him to do the very thing that is opposite of what he came for. The prophet Isaiah said that it pleased God to crush him. Like the will of God was to bring the hammer of judgment down upon the Son. And they're like going, why don't you just escape from out from under it? Why don't you turn it into like a little level of Donkey Kong and just slip out? They're taunting. Our taunting is contrary to the will of God. Look at something else. Our taunting can often be contrary to the truth of God. How did the criminals revile him? Hey, why don't you save yourself and get us down here while you're at it? They're hanging, deserving death. The wages of sin is death. And in their reviling, like, hey, why don't you just kind of like get us out of here too and we'll all run away together. They're trying to scoot the judgment they deserve. It's the way in which we may taunt and go, how could God send them to hell? Like, they're a really good person. Like, God would have to make an exception for them. Like, come on, God really, and when it comes down to it, it's all about love, right? So if it's all about love, like, God just in his love should just accept everybody. I mean, that's what the criminals are saying, like, hey, just save us. It's contrary to the truth. Now, let's come out of that darkness for a moment. And let's go on the road of life, the love of God, and look at his responses. We pick up in verse 33, and I want you to see how, as humanity is going down in its destruction, God comes in and there's this amazing intersection at the cross where humanity and God meet. God meets humanity. And God's response, there's three observations to make. One, he sacrifices for us. Two, he grants access to us. Three, he provides salvation for us. Like, watch what happens to your heart and your life in this moment. It says, verse 33, look at this. Now, when the sixth hour had come at noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see in verse 33 and 34 that Mark tolls the death bell, the sixth hour, dong, the ninth hour, dong. From noon to 3 p.m., you see that Jesus hangs, but he hangs in darkness. If you look at verse 33, darkness comes over the whole land. It's this unusual cosmic work that when the sun is at its height, darkness falls. I mean, like, is this creation turning away as it sees the Creator in such a bad state? Like, what would cause this cosmic event that the world becomes dark at the hanging of Jesus? Like, the light of the world here for a moment, like, is extinguished in darkness. Why? Because he's sacrificing for us. He is our substitute. The Bible says, but God made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Like, this darkness is a display of God the Father's presence. As God the Father descends down upon his Son, he descends down as executioner to bring judgment. This darkness that comes, listen to what one says, the darkness at Calvary did not represent the absence of God, but his holy, terrifying presence. The Father descended in judgment on Golgotha in thick gloom as the divine executor to unleash his fury, not against sinners, but against the sin bearer. The darkness of the cloud is the judgment of God coming down to drain and to deliver all of his wrath, but it falls upon his beloved Son in whom he's well pleased. This sacrifice for us, this darkness is spoken of in Amos chapter 8 and verse 9 of the day of the Lord. You can see how it represents, it can even give a picture of this moment and even the moments to come when Jesus returns. You see in Amos 8, 9, it says, "In that day, says the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth while it is still day. I will turn your celebration into times of mourning, your singing into weeping. You will wear funeral clothes and shave your head and show your sorrow as if your only son died." How very bitter that day will be. He sacrifices for us. God in his justice must judge sin, and the judge comes in all of his righteous anger, and the son says, "Here I am, bring it." Look at how this works together. This is alluded to further. Like, this is the plan of God. If you go back to Egypt in Exodus, remember those 10 plagues that God delivers against the Egyptians? The ninth plague is the plague of darkness. And this darkness comes over the land that's so dark that they can feel it. But then what's the 10th plague? The death of the firstborn. The Passover lamb. He sacrifices for us. The darkness of judgment comes, the sun there hangs, and he dies. And listen to his final words. If you look throughout the Gospels, you find that Jesus did say other things after this. He talks about thirsting. He declares from the cross, "It is finished, it's paid in full, the sacrifice is made, the debt is paid, the judgment is endured, the wrath of God satisfied," like it is finished. He even says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," but Mark just focuses on one thing. Listen to the dying words of Jesus from the cross. He sacrifices for us, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The first verse of Psalms 22, what is Jesus declaring? He is rejected by God that we could be accepted. He is being turned against. Jesus, who just a while earlier was in the garden like praying, Dad, can you help me? And the Bible says he sent a messenger from heaven to strengthen him. But here from the cross, he cries out, my God. And heaven's doors are closed. Phone is off the hook. He says, "Why are you forsaken me?" He's rejected, despised, and crushed. It's our sacrifice. We're on our road in rejection and mockery and taunting, and he's coming on his road going, "Wait, I'm bringing salvation. I'll be rejected that you could be accepted. I'll be condemned that you can be forgiven." I mean, look at the words of Jesus, his dying words in Mark. My God, why have you forsaken me? Like, this has rung out in my ears all week because I've been kind of captured by a biography that I was given several years ago that I've just kind of been reading this week. It's the biography of an old preacher from East London by the name of Archibald Brown. Very few, if anybody, like, even knows about him, but he lived in a very incredible time within God's movement in the church in London. He was preaching on the east side of London at the same time the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, was preaching across the water to tens of thousands of people. Archibald Brown was a good close friend of Spurgeon. He even ended up taking over Spurgeon's church after he had died. He attended his pastor's college. Like, they were close friends, even spoke at his funeral. But in Archibald's life, what has caught me with this saying is that he was around a lot of death. He was present at the death of his father. He ended up in his lifetime seeing four wives die from sickness, from childbirth. I mean, he was well acquainted with the passing of others, and the biographer mentions the moment when his father died. Now think about Jesus' words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Archibald talks about his dad breaking a six-day silence while he was on his deathbed. They hadn't heard from him in 6 days, and finally he said with his mother in the room, "The name of Jesus Christ Archibald's mother, thinking that it was a dream, got up and came close to her husband and drew near to him. And he continued to speak, and he said this on his deathbed: "Precious Jesus, blessed Savior, with you soon, with you where you are. Peace, 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 and rest, rest, rest." The family, thinking that, man, is he even coherent? They began to squeeze his hand, and they realized he did not respond. And Archie writes and shares even with his congregation as he preached to them. He said, "We knew at that moment that he was not in this world, that he had gone to another." And then his father spoke his dying words. And this is what they were. "Hear his praise. Hear his praise," said the dying one. Then came the closing words: "With Christ, with Christ, with Christ." And he died. But what does Jesus say? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He sacrifices for us. Do you see? He was forsaken that we could be accepted. He was forsaken that we can say, "With Christ, with Christ, with Christ." We can face death knowing it has no sting and it has no victory, and we can declare peace, 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 rest, rest, rest. That road of love that intersects with humanity's sin is a road where he sacrifices for us. To pick it up, look, there's even more on that road that he brings as the cross intersects where God meets humanity. You see that he grants to us access. Look, if you would, at just verse 38, you have this moment where this veil in the temple is torn from top to bottom, like some event happens, some divine moment, that the hand of God rents something in two in the temple and grants this amazing access to men and women like you and me. I've been following a story of a couple who had purchased their dream home 15 months ago. It would take place in Riverside, California. They had saved up, they found it, they purchased it, it went into escrow, the escrow closed. The title was recorded. They received keys to the house. And as they went to go into their dream home, they found the owner that had sold them the home had not moved out and would not let them in, but had claimed the right to remain in the house and not be evicted because of the COVID pandemic. And for 15 months, this couple has made payments on this home. They have gone to their dream home, and the squatter, the owner that sold it to them and got his money, chases them off as they knock on the door. They were denied access into the home. Do you know that in our sin, we are separated from God? But verse 38 lets us know that in Christ's sacrifice, it has granted us access to God. This veil was this amazingly embroidered, fine material curtain that was placed in the temple's inner section that would act as a wall or a divide between the holiest of holies, where the name of God and the glory of God dwelt. It was this veil that shut out all of humanity. It was this veil that only a high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement could go in and offer a sacrifice and sprinkle some blood. It was this holiest of place. You go there, you die. You can't be in the presence of God. You can't draw near to God like that. Access was denied. But notice what verse 38 says. In that road of love where God comes to meet humanity, he grants access to you and I. The temple veil is torn. A new work begins. Access to God is granted. You and I are not banished from the presence of God, but he lives in us by his Spirit to those who believe. That we are temples of the Holy Spirit. That Jesus here, look at this, he grants us access. He is the priest above all priests. He's the temple to end all temples. The veil is torn. We have access to his life. Remember in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned, they were cast out of the garden and God put a cherubim to guard. He put a flaming sword to guard from the tree of life. Anybody would try, they'd be cut. Look at this. Jesus is struck by that sword that we could have access to that tree of life. He grants us access. Now look at finally in this road. Look at where it's beginning to intersect. Something amazing happens. He provides for us salvation. Like, he provides for us salvation. If you go to verse 39, something amazing happens. Now, if you ask me, a lot of amazing stuff has happened that I look at how we are towards God, and I would not expect God to respond the way he does. Like, he shows up, he's angry, rightfully so, but that anger is dished out upon his son, our sacrifice. It rents this veil that goes, hey, you quit shaking, don't reject, come, I accept you. And then you see in verse 39 that he provides salvation for us. And it's found in the most unusual of places. Look at this, verse 39. Then the centurion who stood opposite him saw that. He cried out like this and breathed his last, and he said, let this resonate in your hearts. Truly, this man was the Son of God. The Bible makes very clear that there is salvation in no one else but Jesus. Like it's the only place to be saved. And God has provided all of it to those who believe. And like, look at what happens here. Like, God provides this salvation. We see a recognition of who Jesus is, not coming from his disciples, not coming from another Jew, but coming from one of the very ones that drove the nails into his hands and into his feet. One of the very ones that was mocking him in the praetorium, the very one that grabbed the reed and smacked him, the very one that participated in the scourging. I mean, look at what he says. He says something, and just focus in on this. As a matter of fact, I don't want you to miss this, so I know it's going a little long, but do me a favor, nudge the person next to you, because this is good. It's like, hey, listen. Listen. Okay, only three people fell out of their pew, so we're good. Look at what he says, verse 39. He's the Son of God. You track this through the scripture and something happens here. In Exodus chapter 4, God talks about his son. And he refers to the nation Israel as my son. Like, my son Israel, his nation, who, remember, he says through Israel, I'll bless the other nations. Like, this is my son, but you look at Israel and they failed to live up to it. They weren't the blessing to all the nations, right? They rebelled against God. They went into captivity. Things didn't go well. And so then you come again to another part in history. You come to the time of the kings, and you come to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God comes to David. David's the king. He's the one between God and the people. And God comes to you and says, hey, David, one of your descendants will be my son. And he even talks about, like, if the son, when your descendants, he gets out of line, like, there's sin, there's going to be judgment, and you look throughout the history of the kings, and you see that David's sons kind of struggle to fill up to that position as God's son. But from the lineage of David, from the nation Israel, comes God's son that the prophet Isaiah then talks about in Isaiah 42. 49, 50, 52, 53. Like, you see how big this is on God's plan? Like, my son, this servant. And in those Isaiah passages, he talks about his son suffering for the people. He talks about his son being cut off for the people. He talks about his son being bruised for the people. He talks about his son being the sacrifice for his people. Like, the Son of God is this one that has all been promised. Now, look at what just happens. The veil of the temple is torn. In Mark chapter 1, at the baptism of Jesus, heaven is torn, and the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. At this moment, this is the crescendo of Mark, the temple veil is torn, and a Roman centurion says, this is the Son of God. He gets the whole meaning of everything. The very first sentence of Mark starts out like, this is the revelation of Jesus, the Son of God. And here this pagan mocker, rejecter, taunter comes face to face with Jesus at the cross, and he says, this is the one that God has promised would bear our sins, endure our death, be forsaken, that we could be accepted. Do you see where God meets humanity at the cross And it's this great place of hope. Everything changes. Listen to the intersection. John Calvin writes as we close, Jesus Christ alone, for he was sold to buy us back, captive to deliver us, condemned to absolve us. He was made a curse for our blessing, sin offering for our righteousness, marred that we may be made fair. He died for our life so that by him, fury is made gentle, wrath appeased, darkness turned to light, fear reassured, despisal despised, debt canceled, labor lightened, sadness made merry, misfortune made fortunate, difficult easy, disorder ordered, division united, tormented, damnation damned, the abyss sunk into the abyss, hell transfixed, death dead, mortality is made immortal. In short, mercy has swallowed up all misery and goodness and all misfortune. The Son of God. Father, thank you. That you met your fallen humanity. In their mocking, in their rejecting, and in their taunting. You've met us with the sacrifice of your Son. You met us with access available into your presence. You met us with salvation from our mockery and our rejection and our taunting. You've met us in the Son of God. He who has seen Jesus has seen the Father. And Lord, I thank you that as we gaze upon your Son, we see that you're a God that is gracious and compassionate. That you're slow to anger, that you're forgiving, that, Lord, your love abounds towards us. And Father, I ask that we would not walk in mockery and rejection, that we would not taunt you, but, Lord, that we would worship you, that we would be in awe of who you are, and, Father, that you would even by your Spirit go forth and draw men and women that are far off from you into relationship. That, Lord, you would speak to the heart of the individual that goes, I've rejected, there's no hope. May they see Christ dying for them as the one forsaken that they could be accepted. May we all be able to say with our dying breath, with Christ, with Christ, with Christ, in Jesus' name, amen.